This morning's reading can be found on page 1047 of the Bibles in front of you. It's from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 7. So that's page 1047. And Jesus is eating at the house of a prominent Pharisee. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I've just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Scripture. We thank you for the apostles who recorded the acts of the Lord Jesus and for those that they then informed who wrote them down. We thank you that this day, at the beginning of a new year, we can take the opportunity to check out our relationship with you and ensure that we have ensured for ourselves a place in eternal life. Amen. Well, yesterday saw the whole of this church sort of complex all decorated for the wedding of Sally Waldock and Fred O'Loughlin, as we've heard. It was a lovely occasion, and a special thank you if any of you were part of the team who actually transformed this place back to how it is today. Well, the Church of England marriage service reminds us who are attending a wedding that marriage is meant to be a way in which God helps us understand Christ's relationship with Christians. Throughout the Bible, marriage is frequently used to teach us about that relationship between the bridegroom, who's Christ, and the bride or the believer, who is the Christian. And today we've had read to us three little parables of Jesus, two of them using wedding festivities to teach us, and sandwiched in between them is a little dinner party parable. So before we have a look at those three parables, which are 7 to 11, 12 to 14, and 15 to 24, let's just remind ourselves of where we've got to in Luke's Gospel. For the last few years, between Christmas and Easter, we've looked at different sections of Luke's Gospel, starting at the beginning. And we saw, if you've got a good memory, that the first nine chapters are all about Jesus revealing who he is. And then since chapter 10, Jesus has focused on eternal life. And you see, his disciples had to realize who he was before they could even begin to get their heads around what it was that he had come to do. And we've seen already that he's come so that human beings, estranged from God, in the wrong with God, might have forgiveness and eternal life. And people have to watch and listen and learn and then access eternal life by asking him for it. So eternal life comes through him. He achieves it through his death for our sins and his resurrection to new life and his ascension so that he's in charge of everything. And he will bring that about. And he's the only one who can bring that about. The popular alternatives of good works, in other words, clocking up points when in fact the standard is perfection, is a hopeless way. Or being religious, going through all the motions, when it's the heart's disposition towards God that really matters. All those are dead ends. They'll get anyone nowhere. Eternal life will be shown to be about the next world when we have a tendency to focus on this world. So we should set our hearts on heaven. That's what we should orientate our lives around. This world is temporal. The next is eternal. This world has conflict. The next has peace. This world has sorrow and suffering. The next has healing. The key question in this particular part of Luke's Gospel is raised in 10:23, where they ask Jesus, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And he replies that entry is by the narrow door, 24, which few enter, and many people who think they're heading for eternal life are in for a surprise. Let us, they plead, come in, 25. They claim association with Jesus, 28. But Jesus says he doesn't know them, he doesn't register them at all. The narrow door reminds me of entry into the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. The first door you enter to get into the church, you can only do so by stooping. And if you go into the little place where they believe Jesus to have been born, you can only get into that by stooping. It's a reminder that only the humble succeed in gaining access to God through Christ. An association, familiarity, connection with Christ in his day, or Christians or church in our day, that can only get you so far. I used to live in Basingstoke in 1977, for 12 weeks. I lived in Berkshire Block at the hospital. It was newish then, but like many things in Basingstoke, it has suffered from the bulldozer in recent years. I worked in Winchester at the time. And I recall a guy called Ian. He was a nurse, he was a bit of a lad, but along with several other nurses at the hospital at that time, they were showing quite an interest in Christian things. But for him, never enough to really commit, to surrender, to follow Jesus. I think, though, that he took some comfort, or so he joked, in knowing me, who was a Christian. I think that he somehow thought that I'd be able to put in a good word for him when the time comes. But it's like those who like religious services, which are really performance, which are almost pantomime, where there's a sort of vague familiarity, where there's a sort of something rather than a mental and emotional engagement with the God that they're worshipping and learning about. So with that introduction setting the scene, we're able to examine these three parables which are told by Jesus while he's at the home of somebody who is described as a prominent Pharisee, someone who would have considered himself to be in the vanguard of the people of God. He is anonymous, 14:1, a prominent Pharisee. Pharisees were the box tickers of their day. It was more important to do all the little things right than to do all the right things for the right reasons. If you go to a wedding in any traditional church building, I suppose our old church is a small example of that, they're usually based too much on the Old Testament. They are long and narrow, with the thought that the sort of the further you go east, the more kind of holy it becomes, rather than the synagogue, which is what this is more modelled on, of the New Testament. So with the old sort of style buildings, particularly sort of pre-Reformation, that they're long and narrow, they're orientated on an east-west axis with all the important stuff going on up at the east end. So at a wedding, all the family, they all go up near the east end, and all the friends hold back and sit as close to the kind of west end door as possible. Now, the friends usually know they're not family, and they don't want to be kind of thought up themselves by sort of accidentally sitting with family, so they kind of sit as far back as they can. And so the result is a gap in the middle where no one sits. So just a little tip on the side, if you happen to be stewarding in an old church, long and narrow for a wedding, make sure you fill the gap in the middle. Now, in many ways, such people are behaving properly. But what Jesus observes at this particular meal is that people are wanting to get up close to the prominent Pharisee. Now, in the pecking order, they were probably aware that certain people would be expected to sit closer to this guy for conversation. And most people are sensitive to the pecking order, but some aren't. And if they choose to ignore it, they're usually out to advance themselves. Getting in with the top guy is a way to do it. But how embarrassing when they're then asked to move down a few places or even a few tables. 14:8. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And then the host will come and say, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Jesus' advice, take the lowest place and get moved up. And the punchline, 14:11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So the lesson is, it's better to be humble than to be humiliated. In the film Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Indy, who's Harrison Ford, if you can remember it, is on a quest for the Holy Grail, which if you find it then and drink it, you will gain eternal life. Well, en route, there's a rather nasty obstacle course. There's a passageway which has scythes coming in from the side of the passageway, basically decapitating all who approach the grail, as a bunch of headless Turkish soldiers bears witness. Now, when it's Indy's turn, he recalls the instruction in the book about the humble man succeeding. And so he goes through low. He keeps his head down and so keeps his head on. And he reaches the grail. Better to be humble and gain eternal life than to think too highly of yourself and be humiliated by being brought low on that same great day. Well, next, the supper party, 12 to 14. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner and do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So what does he mean by that? Well, I don't think he means for a moment that you can't enjoy normal social engagements with friends and people that you feel comfortable with. That doesn't kind of fit in with the fact that Jesus himself was at various social engagements, such as the wedding at Cana in Galilee. So we need to read Jesus' words in context. And the context in this chapter is that many people who think that they will be saved won't be. And secondly, his hearers need to ensure that they are among the saved. So the two main possibilities for understanding this couple of verses are these. There are two. It's an exhortation to value those who will be in God's kingdom, in heaven, rather than those who the world values. Better to enjoy the company of a humble Christian cleaner than a rather snooty Lord Lieutenant. Or it's an exhortation to his followers not to look for gain now, but rather to look forward to the prospect of being blessed in the world to come. And then we have the parable of the great banquet. A couple of preliminary things. What was this banquet? Verse 15, this great feast. Well, in the Old Testament, there was a hope, an expectation that at the end of time there would be a triumphant party. In Isaiah 25, 6 to 8, for example, where the prophet makes the first explicit prediction of God's final victory over death, he writes, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples." 700 years before Jesus, and he gives the hint that it is for all people, not just for the Jewish people. "A banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud, the death shroud, that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." So the feast is the great party at the end of time, after judgment, to celebrate God's victory and his establishment of an eternal heaven and earth that will last forever. The other preliminary is to be aware of a bit of first century wedding etiquette. Now, the invites would have gone out quite a long time in advance, just as they do in our day and age. So everybody would know the day that it was going to be on. Most of the guests, of course, would have lived in the same village. But when all the preparations on the day are ready, they didn't have sort of timers on the old cookers to make sure they got it exactly right. But when all the preparations are done, everything's kind of decorated, all the food's cooked and ready, then the servants go round the village and tell everybody, "Now's the time, it's all ready, come, the bridegroom's here, we're ready to start." So the parable is a picture of heaven, of eternal life, of that great party which inaugurates that. And it sheds light on what's been happening in the previous chapter. In 13:28, for example, the religious who are surprised that they are not the ones to be saved, but who see the patriarchs and the prophets and people from all nations, north, south, east, and west, taking their place. And the prominent Jews may have heard it first, but they'd not embraced him when he came. Those who more recently have heard about it, who in Jesus' day encountered him, the Jewish exiles and the occasional Gentile, those who heard it last will respond positively. And hence we have 1330, the first last and the last first. Or in 1334, the Jews of Jerusalem had killed prophet after prophet who came to proceed and to talk about Jesus' future arrival for the first time. God had longed to sort of save his people, to get them to return to him. He even disciplined them so that their cities were destroyed. But they didn't respond as they should have done. Well, why was that? Well, this parable tells us. God's throwing the party. The invitations have gone out. All know it's going to happen. They even know when it's going to happen. But when the day comes and they're told to come, they make excuses. They've bought a field. They've bought 5 yoke or 10 oxen. They've just got married. I used the marriage excuse once to get out of a weekend of training for curates. I could, of course, only use it that year. But they were very nice the second year when we went, and you had to take your wife and all that. They did actually produce a bottle of champagne for us to spend our wedding anniversary on a diocesan conference. But back to this, these excuses. I guess for us, they would approximate to priorities of housing, of cars, and of relationships. They correspond to the field, the oxen, and getting married. And in their thinking, those three things trump going to the party that celebrates eternal life. That was the problem for these prominent Jews. They didn't recognize who Jesus was on earth. They didn't recognize what he'd come to do, give eternal life. And so they never accessed it because they were too proud. They didn't humble themselves. And although God had spent 2,000 years working on them and through them, they could still lose out. And someone, not even of their religion, of their background, who had only just encountered Jesus the day he spoke these things, that they could gain access to eternal life. Those from the outcasts of the Jewish society, those who are in the streets of the town, those from other lands, the highways and the byways, or the roads and country lanes. So don't just be aware or even acquainted with Jesus. Don't keep a respectful distance, but be humble and follow him. It's very often that those from lands where knowledge of Jesus is pretty sparse, it's often those who respond most joyously when they hear of the news that Jesus Christ is able to grant eternal life. And they encounter him, and they're humble enough to access him and to become his lifelong followers, now and forever. And sometimes they put those of us who come from so-called Christian countries, who can easily become complacent, to shame. So, to conclude, the invitation has gone out, the party is going to take place. We decide in this life whether we're going to accept the invitation or not, whether it is top of our priority list. But as time goes by, it's easy to assume that we're going, but really all the time the priorities in our minds have changed. But the warning here is to make sure that we are in fact going, that we will be recipients of eternal life. that invitation is the first priority. It takes precedence over property, prestige, motors, and other relationships. So at the start of the new year, when so many things in the year to come are uncertain, let us make sure that we are certain of eternal life by focusing on the return of Christ and orientating our lives, the way we think and the way we behave around him and on that great day of the party. Amen.